At Trinity Baptist Church, we often ignore special days, holidays, on a pretty systematic and intentional basis. I believe that topical and special event-driven sermons tend to draw more attention to people and less attention to God. I think they can actually distract from God, who ought to be our primary focus. And I also believe that expositional and series-driven, Word of God-driven sermons are best when it comes to the maturation of Christians in our daily walk to learn and to know the Word of God. I don't think it's wrong to have all the mothers stand on Mother's Day or have all the veterans stand on Veterans Day or to preach a patriotic sermon on the first Sunday in July, but that hasn't been my consistent practice because I don't think it's always the best. Many years ago on Mother's Day, I preached a whole sermon on the glories of my mom. After I was finished, I felt like I should apologize to first my mom and then Jesus, because I really felt like I had misused the pulpit that day. I have never felt that way when I have done my best to preach the gospel or to draw attention to Jesus Christ. I've never felt like I could have done something better. From time to time, someone is bothered, and they'll tell someone, and sometimes it even gets back to me, that they're bothered by the fact that we blow off so many special events or special days at Trinity Baptist Church. I cannot, don't expect to fill the expectations of everybody, and we will continue to spend time on series. That said, this morning I'm going to leave my series in Matthew and talk about moms. I have an agenda. I have a burden. We just finished a series in our adult Sunday school classes on humankind as God created us, male and female. I haven't gone through the ladies' materials. Maybe I am going to repeat some things. But here's my burden this morning. Our culture is changing. Our culture is radically changing. I believe that the growing apostasy and apathy in Christianity, even our church, convinces me that we are quickly becoming Laodiceans. At the current rate of change, it is plain that the culture of my grandchildren will be radically different than the world in which I was reared. This scares me. I am very prejudiced toward the Judeo-Christian morals and ethics of the culture that reared me, because I believe that they were based, founded primarily on the Bible, God's Word. And although Protestant America got some things wrong, and some things desperately have needed to change, other things are immutable, changeless, because they're rooted on God's Word. For instance, the belief that all life is precious. Doesn't matter how old, doesn't matter how young, doesn't matter if it's Down syndrome, life, human life, is priceless. That shouldn't change. It shouldn't change our belief, no matter what our culture does, that males and females are different. That shouldn't change. The Word of God teaches that from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, and therefore we should understand that males and females are equal yet distinct. That shouldn't change. Our conviction that covenants and promises are meant to be kept ought not change. An understanding that sex is for marriage, that it belongs to a man and a woman in marriage, that shouldn't change. That's an immutable principle, an immutable mandate that we see in God's Word. God's Word teaches individual responsibility, that people should be responsible to take care of themselves, not our government or our society first, but first you should take care of your own and your family. That is a biblical principle, that work is a good thing. That is a biblical principle. These ideas are not archaic ideas or old-fashioned ideas. These ideas are as contemporary as our God, who says that he is, not was. If God is still alive, then these moorings ought to remain. As our church and school staff attend different conferences and seminars, we find that we're not alone and that we feel like we're fighting a battle on some of these issues, even within our own organizations, a war zone. More and more Christian leaders, teachers, coaches, and workers find their Bible-based messages rejected. And this is a transgender thing. It's not just children who are tuning out the Bible and instead finding their morality or their character on a country radio station as opposed to being rooted in God's word. Apostasy and apathy have infected the old as well as the young. So what's the solution? What's the solution to a society that seems to be moving quickly away from God's word? Is it Julian Appling? Is that the solution? The Wisconsin Family Council? Is a VCY America, is that the solution? Is electing good legislatures, is that what's going to save the morality, the character of our culture? Is it Christian schools or Christian camps like Camp Fairwood or clubs? Is that what's going to change America? Is it even our church? Is it the church, that the pulpit, maybe the pastor? I've sometimes wondered if over the years I've gotten soft and maybe I don't hold the line like I maybe did when I was 30 and first came here. But I have learned this. It doesn't really matter what I say if parents don't support it, if they don't back it up. When we first moved to this building, some of you will remember this, it was a big auditorium compared to our little church over on 12th Street. And I brought in a rule that I'd used as a youth pastor at First Baptist LaSalle 30 years ago, 25 years ago at least anyway. And that was, we required all the teenagers to sit up front, right up here. Some of you remember? All the teenagers were required to sit in the first five or six pews on one side of the church. It was a rule that was agreed upon in the men's meeting. Do you remember why we quit that rule? We quit doing that because the parents were not willing to enforce it. And so the men's meeting dropped the rule. I believe at that time that we let the teens decide our church policy primarily because the parents would rather tell the church no than tell their children no. Though church and schools and community all have a part to play in the rearing of the next generation, the most powerful influence of our children are parents, mom and dad. And biblically, dad and mom have a responsibility of rearing children. Giving children were not primarily given to culture, although government and culture has a part. And children were not primarily given to the church, although the church has a part. But children were primarily given, and the responsibilities of the rearing of them was primarily given to mom and dad. When a parent says, "I can't," in the area of child rearing, and I'm especially here talking about preteen children, what they're really saying to God is, "I won't." I think some of you by now are wishing I'd stayed in my Matthew series. My heart this morning is not to beat up anybody. This is not a sermon that is a commentary on children who are grown. This is not a commentary this morning on teenagers and parents and young people and how they ought to rear their children. My commentary, if it's anything, is an observation of society and a conviction that moms and dads are the answer, if there would be an answer, to holding the line, and even beyond that, of attacking the gates of hell with children who would be, as Psalm 127 says, like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. My best attack of the 21st century culture is my children and my grandchildren. So though everything I am saying this morning could be applied to dad, because it's Mother's Day, I'm looking for Bible texts this morning that speak of moms, and shame on the dad who would not see the applications that apply to him. But hear my heart again. My idea this morning is not to beat up anybody. my idea, and there's going to be some young moms who go, wow, I don't know if I signed up for that. But folks, we have to do this as a culture, as a people, as God's people. My outline is simple this morning. I've got three-word statements. My first one is, mom teaches morals, okay? And I didn't give you an outline, so don't go looking for it. And if you want to write it down, fine. But mom teaches morals, mom teaches theology, mom teaches character. There, you got the whole thing. Morals. Turn with me to Proverbs 31, the text that was read earlier today. Not going to go through the perfect woman passage. I want to look at the 9 verses before that, early in chapter 31 of Proverbs. I'm going to look at about 3 different texts this morning, so your Bible handy would be a good thing. Proverbs 31, verse 1 says this, "The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him," his mom. So what did mom teach the king? "What, my son, what, and what son of my womb, and what son of my vows?" You get the idea here? Hello, kid, are you listening to me? This is big stuff. And then notice what she does. She talks about 3 things in the next several verses. First, she talks about morality, sexual morality. And she says, "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." She says, son, there is morality out there, there is sexual immorality out there that will destroy your life. Don't do it. Don't let this happen. There's a lot of famous men, there's a lot of rich men, there's a lot of strong men, there's a lot of kings who have been destroyed by sexual addiction, by sexual immorality. Son, don't let that happen. Mom teaches morality. Notice the next section. It talks about alcohol. "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are of bitter heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." The king's mom says, alcohol isn't for leadership. Alcohol isn't for those with responsibilities. You need to watch out on this. Mom teaches this, that sexual immorality is wrong, should be avoided, that alcohol abuse, that alcohol misuse, that drug abuse, that drug misuse is stupid. It's not wise. If you're going to be a responsible person, you need to know this. This is mom and dad's job to infuse this into the lives of the children, not the church. We can't. You see, if it's in your fridge, I can't take it out. You can. You can teach what is right or wrong to children, and they're learning, and they hear the difference between what is taught here, maybe, and what is happening in your home. Verses 8 and 9, "Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die." Mom's still talking here. "Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." She tells her son about respecting life, defending the innocent. The king's mom taught him to respect humanity, those who are created in the image of God. Why does one 2-year-old think smoking is disgusting and bad, and another 2-year-old think smoking is normal and good? It's not a trick question. We all know the answer. Because one 2-year-old was often taught, yeah, that's bad. And so they're going to say, that's bad. You know, there's a cigarette butt along the side of the road. This happened, right? When your kids are growing up, and kids being kids, the kids pick up the cigarette butt, and what are they going to do with it when they pick it up? They're going to put it in their mouth, of course. And you and my wife both went, put that down, don't. But why does one 2-year-old have that attitude and another 2-year-old not? I'll tell you why. It's because moms teach morality. Whether or not you intended to teach morality, you teach morality. I think moms teach theology. Psalm 22:10, yes, it's a messianic psalm. Yes, it's referring to Jesus Christ. But listen to what David says. "I was cast upon you from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." David says, my theology started from the very time I was a little child. I think we should embrace that. Moms teach theology. Mom teaches theology when she says this, okay, everybody, it's time to thank God. Turned off my microphone by putting my hand up. What is mom teaching when she says disobedience is sin? And moms, hear me. Dads, hear me. Don't let your young children disobey. When you allow, give permission to your young child to disobey, what you're doing is giving them permission to sin. It's a God thing here. Don't let yourself be run over by it too. Well, he's a strong-willed child. Let me give you a hint. Most of us are selfish and strong-willed children, right? Mom, don't let that child disobey. Mom, say something like this. You know, we are acting like an enemy of God when we disobey. It's sin when we disobey. Or mom should say to that child, when you lie, that's what the devil likes. God loves the truth. Or how about this? When something goes wrong, that mom says, let's ask God to help us to obey him. Or God made everything, and so everything belongs to him, including you. You see, these beginning truths of theology should flow from mom's mouth. She should naturally say these things again and again and again. Moms teach theology. I think we see this in another text that was read this morning where Brad was. Turn there with me. You were there a minute ago to 2 Timothy. And let's look at what Paul pointed out as Timothy's heritage when it came to what he knew. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I read this. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother and mother Eunice, and I am persuaded as in you also, 2 Timothy 1:5. The word genuine, real, non-hypocritical, dwelt, lived. There was a real faith that lived in mom. There was a genuine faith, a non-hypocritical faith that was always present in grandma. And that's the home that Timothy was reared in. They did not have a God faith on Sunday and a Rome faith on Monday. They did not have an in public faith and a in our home faith. Their entertainment choices reflected or fleshed out their professed church faith. I know that children are often confused and then angered when they believe that their parents are hypocrites. When they believe their parents profess one thing and then do another thing. No, there was a genuine faith that lived in the lives of Lois and Eunice. And that's where Paul says that Timothy got his instruction. And then as he goes on in 2 Timothy 3 verses 14 and 15, and Brad was reading there too, Paul says this, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And is Paul referring to himself as the mentor, discipler, teacher of Timothy? No. Paul might have been where Timothy received his seminary education, but not his Christianity 101. The next phrase says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Happy is the child that doesn't remember when he memorized John 3:16. Happy is the child that thinks everybody knows how to say the books of the Bible in order. Happy is the child that grows up knowing that there is a God who is always with them. Happy is the child who knows that there is a God who watches and cares how they behave and how they act. Happy is that person who knows God and was introduced to God from the time they were a child. Eunice taught Timothy God's word, not the church. You know, sometimes those of us who have been to Bible college will say something and someone will say, well, yeah, you went to Bible college. I remember a single Sunday school class at First Baptist LaSalle that over and over again, as Lynn or I would respond to the teacher would say, ah, Bible college students. And Lynn and I afterwards would say, that's not where we learned that. You know where we learned it? Lynn learned a lot of her theology from Bible story tapes that she and her sister wore out in their bedroom, playing them again and again and again and again and again. We learned our theology from mom and dad. Yes, from being in Sunday school. Wes Halstead made me love 1st and 2nd Samuel, that 3rd and 4th grade man. He was in 3rd and 4th grade. I was 3rd and 4th grade. But that man that taught me those Sunday school class. And why were we there? Why are we serving the Lord today, as I think of my sister and I? It had a lot to do with the fact that it's just what we do. And where did that attitude come from, if it isn't from mom and dad? I believe that what we do with the church communicates to our children what we think of God. You know, children are it's pretty easy for them to make those associations. You bring 40 kids in from, you know, the kids in this building, you bring them in here, and let's ask them, you know, what is this? Well, it's God's house. So why do we come here? Well, to pray and sing to God. And so they're going to identify very strongly this building, this organization with God. If that's true, when parents blow off church, what do children do? If that's true, when parents criticize church in front of their kids, what do the kids do? Paul found Timothy at church. He'd started those churches in Galatia, and then he went away, and when he came back to revisit those churches, that's where Paul found Timothy. He didn't find him in the local seminary. He found Timothy back in that church where Lois and Eunice had been bringing the kid. I believe there's another mom that I want you to look at. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to talk about this mom that taught theology. Her name was Hannah. You remember the story. Hannah goes to the temple. She's barren. The other wife, yeah, there was two. The other wife has kids. She doesn't. She's feeling down about that. So she prays and asks God. And God answers her prayer and gives her a boy. She prays for a son. And then she goes back to the temple and she rejoices in what God has given her. Listen to what she says. 1 Samuel 1. I'm going to start reading with verse 24. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. She brought Samuel back to the place where she had prayed there in the church, in the synagogue, or the temple. It would have been tabernacle back then. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. In Israel, they didn't go to church every week. They came to the tabernacle three times a year for sure. And maybe they brought other sacrifices. Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, lived someplace else. But when they came here, and when she said she's going to give Samuel back to the Lord, where did she bring him? Again, I see a very close association between God and the house of God. God and the place where God meets with his people collectively, where they get together. I think it's so important that parents emphasize the church. Yes, you can pray someplace else, but we're going to be faithful to church. We're going to be in church. This should just be a given. I remember when Pastor Rory first came here and he would have sign-up lists for youth activities, and my children would come to me and say, "Should we sign up?" And I said, "Yes." And they'd come to me the next time and say, "Shall we sign up?" And I would say, "Yes." And finally I said, "Hey kids, if there's a youth activity, sign up. You're going until further notice. Just know that. You don't need to ask permission to be in church. We're going to be there and you're going to be in those kind of activities." I believe that Samuel goes on to be a good priest. I believe that Samuel goes on to be a great prophet. I believe that Samuel goes on to be a mentor of kings because of Mama, because of Hannah. Before Samuel was even 6 years old, it says when he was weaned, he was brought to the tabernacle to serve Eli. And, And, you know, we think of that as being something happens when a kid's about one and a half. In that day and culture, it was a process that probably was until the child was at the end of his preschool days. But before he was for sure 5 or 6 years old, this little boy was indoctrinated in certain things and was told, this is where we go to serve God. That's the theology that Hannah taught this little boy. And I believe Samuel caught it. Mom teaches morals. What the child thinks is right or wrong is often what mom and dad teach. Mom and dad teach theology, the priority of knowing God, of studying God's word, of having the word of God active in your home, of being in church, of the priority of church. How important is this to your family? I believe mom and dad send that message to the kid. I can get up here, stand on my head. No, I couldn't stand on my head. But if I could, that would not make as large of an impression on a little child as the consistency of mom and dad. I believe mom teaches character. One more place I'm going to go, but 1 Kings chapter 11 is where we're going to start, if you want to come there, 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me read you a verse from Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 8, and it's the same thing and overfound in Proverbs 6:20. It says this, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. In the books of Kings and Chronicles, it's easy to see a pattern. At least a couple of dozen times it is done. A king is introduced. It is mentioned whether or not he was a good king and whether or not he served the Lord. And then it lists the name of his mother. I know there's a lineage issue. We know who the dad was, of course, because he was the last king. And we know the kings were polygamous, so it could be argued that the scriptures are merely giving us a genealogy so that we know who the new king's parents were. But it seems like there's more to it than this. Consider Jeroboam. Look in 1 Kings 11, verse 26. It says, what's happening here is Solomon's kingdom is going to be taken away from him, and God is fulfilling his promise that if Solomon doesn't follow God, that God is going to do something about it, that God won't be able to bless him completely. And so the kingdom begins to be partly taken away from Solomon. In 1 Kings 11, 26, it says this, then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And then it goes on and tells how that happened. But notice as he tells the story what it says about this Jeroboam guy in verse 28. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. I think there's a close relationship between this woman who was a widow, so it wasn't her husband that taught Jeroboam this. And I realize boys make their own decisions on whether or not they're going to work. And you can't always change. I mean, children have the right to decide what they're going to do. And sometimes it's very frustrating. But I think it's not wrong for me to point out this. It mentions the mother's name and that he was a widow. So Jeroboam was reared by mom. And then it says like this. The young man was industrious. The young man worked hard, and Solomon the king noticed that and did something about it. Jeroboam's dad had died. It was mom. Humans are naturally lazy, naturally selfish, naturally focused on us. But somebody taught Jeroboam to work. Who should teach a child their manners? Who should be responsible to teach a child how to eat, how not to eat? Who should teach a child to work, take care of themselves, to pitch in and be part of fixing something, to see something that needs to be done and do it? It's amazing sometimes to be around children and see like a piece of paper on the floor, a piece of trash here, and who's going to pick that up? I had a local businessman come into our school, classy guy, happens to be someone I go to Kiwanis with. He's an investment advisor. And he came into our school to teach. And that man took off his overcoat, took his galoshes off his shoes, and put them on a chair in the back. But beside the chair, there was like a pencil or a piece of paper. There was something on the floor. He couldn't leave it there. Wasn't his school, wasn't his classroom. He has no, but he couldn't leave it there. He picked it up. Who taught him that? Who made it so that Steve couldn't leave that on the floor? I would propose to you that it wasn't the guy that hired him at the investment place. Probably wasn't his chemistry teacher. Probably wasn't his priest. He goes to the Holy Family. I would say that the person who taught Steve that you don't leave stuff on the floor was Mom. I don't know that, but I think that. Who should teach a child to be respectful? To talk to adults? Who should teach a child to acknowledge people and their needs? Who should teach a child to be respectful in different venues, like here in church, to not distract others who are attempting to listen, to not run so as to not knock down the elderly? Who should be, should we have church rules concerning this? And if we do, what good are they unless Mom and Dad, you see? And again, let me repeat what I said. I don't come to you today angry. I don't come to you today frustrated. I know these are hard things, and that some of you are going, I don't know what he's talking about. No. There's a problem in our culture. And I believe the answer to the problem in our culture is in the home. It's moms and dads taking the responsibility to infuse their lives into the lives of the next generation. Come back a couple pages from 1 Kings 12 to 1 Kings 14. I start there with verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Solomon's son. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. 41. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord has chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. 41 years old, remember? His mother's name was Naamah, Ammonitess. Now, why would it be there? Well, Solomon had a lot of wives, that's why. Immediately after that, now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that of all their fathers had done. Solomon's son, who reigned, was the son of an Ammonite, not an Israelite. And it wasn't very long into his reign that he left the things of God and they began to worship idols. It could be argued that Solomon chose the wrong woman to be the mother of the next king. And of course that's true, and Solomon is greatly to blame for these things. But notice the relationship again between Mom's mention and the evil that Rehoboam led them in. One more verse, 2 Chronicles 22. A couple books back here. I'm going to talk about a guy named Ahaziah. Now, Ahaziah was the grandson of Omri, the son of Ahab, and you know who his mom was, okay? And his mom's name was Athaliah. Listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles 22, verses 2 and 3. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, and she was also, therefore, the granddaughter of Omri. She was the daughter of Ahab, daughter of Jezebel. So this is Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. His mother was the influence. Mom teaches morals. Mom teaches theology. Mom teaches character. Mom teaches a child how to respond to other people, how to respond to work, how to respond to life. This isn't done absently, or if it is, that teaches something too. Proverbs 22:6, a verse you all know, it says this: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Many years ago, we brought the head of the education department at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College to teach a class on a Saturday morning in our church for our Sunday school teachers and our junior church workers. That day, the professor who came taught this verse, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child. He said that the word train is from the idea in the Hebrew of touching the palate. When a mom is trying to wean a baby, she'll take food that she thinks tastes good and she'll stick it on that baby's mouth. She'll take that rubber-coated spoon and put a little something in there, and she'll put it in there, and my mom used to go, nom, 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 nom. Every once in a while, when I really like something, my wife says, are you enjoying that? And I'll look at her and say, I wasn't doing, oh yeah, you were. 55 years old, and sometimes I still go, nom, 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 nom. Mom takes a little food and puts it on the end of the spoon, and she touches the baby's mouth, and they kind of, you know, it all comes out, and they scrape it up, and they stick it back in again. What are you doing? You're teaching the child what it tastes like to eat food. You're teaching the child what good food tastes like. That day, the professor brought us a jar, and he opened the jar in the room, and immediately the place stunk. And he passed the jar around, and it smelled rotten, spoiled. Ugh. Now you'll know what it is, but back in that day, I'd never heard of it before. He said, it's kimchi. It's the Korean standard food. It's sauerkraut, Korean style, and when they make it homebrew, they actually put it in a crock, and they bury the crock in the backyard for a period of time, and then they take it out and they eat it. He told us that day that sometimes the subway in Seoul smells so much of kimchi, they eat it for breakfast, rotten cabbage for breakfast, that they call it the Kimchi Express because the subway stinks like that. Why do Koreans eat kimchi? I'll tell you why. Because when they got done nursing, mama fed it to them. That's why. It's what they had to survive on. I've never tried kimchi. And you know why? Because my mom wouldn't have even known what it was. She never taught it to me. I ate sauerkraut instead. I'm done. I'm late. I love our children. Our children, I'm not talking about the four that God gave Lynn and I. I'm talking about Hannah and Micah. I'm talking about the ones that Pastor Rory's talking about. I'm talking about your kids. I'm talking about the children in Fond du Lac. But I would challenge you, Mom, that there is a huge job that God gave you. It's to touch the palate of your child so that they learn what is good, so they learn what is right. Don't just say, oh, well, you know, they're listening to this music and I can't change that. You can't? Oh, well, they won't obey and there's nothing I can do about it. Really? Oh, well, you know, that's the way our culture's going. No, no, no. God has given us a responsibility to train the next generation that there might be another generation that would honor and glorify God. And if we don't do it, so help us.